Thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
Well, the title in Ezekiel here in 19 is Lament. And if we think about lament, you probably didn't wake up this morning thinking, you know, I hope we sing a lament song in church today. Or maybe I'll write a lament poem between Christmas and New Year's. Wouldn't that be fun? As we think about lament, first, I guess we have to identify what lament is. And I'm sure a congregation like ours, a Bible-believing church, you probably have a very sophisticated definition of lament. In fact, there's a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations, right? Written by, all right, it helps me know just where we're at. We're going to have to go back and Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. That's okay. I'm sure that on the Christmas Eve service, you didn't hear anybody say greetings and lamentations, right, to one another. You didn't say that at all. Well, can I define lament today as a passionate expression of grief, sorrow, and regret? So why would you and I have a lament? Historically and nationally, you would think that we had a lament about Pearl Harbor, right? None of us were alive and can remember that, but we hear stories, we read. What about the JFK assassinations, Watergate, the Washington sniper? I lived through that and raised four girls while there was a kook running around Washington, D.C. shooting people. We couldn't go out to even go to the grocery store or put gas in your car. So we felt this lament, this deep sorrow, this grief, this regret. And then, of course, we think of 9/11 or October 7th and the thousands of people that died there. And there should have been and is and was a national lament there. But maybe more personally and practically, we feel a lament when a boyfriend breaks up with us. Remember what that felt like or is feeling like? Maybe your husband for Christmas got you a vacuum or some kind of a mixer and you open it up and felt a little lament for that, right? You felt like you wanted to write a lament and probably choking like this. What about you develop or plan a vacation and the timeshare calls you and says, we have to cancel because of flooding in that area. Sorry, you're going to, no vacation. You feel that lament in your heart. Or perhaps the loss of a pet, right? If you have a pet that you've loved for 13, 14 years and the pet passes away, you feel a sadness. So my question for you this morning is, what would make you, what would make me wail and moan and groan and weep and cry? What is it that would cause us or make us do that? Perhaps it's a loss of something or someone we treasure. It's the loss of someone or something we hold dear. So why does Ezekiel here call for lament? Well, I'll tell you, as Scott read that text, the leaders were leading the people to destruction. The leaders of Israel were supposed to be bringing them to peace and prosperity, ministry to others, godliness and reconciliation. They were supposed to be this beacon of light for all the nations of the world. They were supposed to be the nation that brought the gospel and hope and peace. And you know what? Instead of doing all those godly things and helping people, they became violent. The leaders became destructive. They became selfish and arrogant. In fact, they had a very difficult spiritual infection that we all have today as we enter into 2026. You know what that spiritual infection is? Arrogance, right? They had an arrogance that led them away from what they were supposed to be doing as shepherds and caregivers and representatives of God into now destroying the very people they were to care for. So I said to myself, well, that is a cause for a dirge. It makes a dirge or a lament very appropriate. And I began to ask myself, well, what or who are our leaders today? Maybe you and I are leaders of sorts. Well, I think our leaders today are on the TV screen or on the computer screen, right? They're on social media as influencers. They stand in front of classrooms and podcasts and movie screens and sports stadiums and arenas, and they lead. And what kind of results are coming from that? So the Ezekiel 19 text is really a composite of two metaphors, long but serious, powerful metaphors. Did you get them as Scott read? First, it was the metaphor of a lioness, that Judah was like a lioness and she raises up two cubs. And let's see what happens with these cubs in verses 1 and 2. Thank you, Christine. In verses 1 and 2, your mother, that is Judah, is like a lioness. She is like one who lays down among the cubs and rears and raises her cubs up. Why is she laying down? It's a description in the ancient Near East of one who's at ease and comfort. She's laying there and she lifts up and raises up her cubs, right, as we would our sons and daughters. But she doesn't raise them to love and to fear God and to care for people. They're violent. They're destructive. Now, you historians know probably, as we get into verses 3 and 4, that the first cub refers to Jehoahaz in Egypt. He captures his prey. He goes against Pharaoh Necho II. He devours humans, and the nations capture him in a pit. He's dragged off. Now, you Old Testament students know, too, that in the Old Testament scriptures, lions are metaphors for violent humans. When humans become violent and destructive, often the scriptural writers call them lions or lionesses. And then when we get to the psalmist, David says his enemies are like lions trying to devour him and tear him apart. So the very people that were supposed to be leading here and shepherding became like those enemies themselves. We had the fox in the henhouse, right? Wolves among them. Maybe you could call them rattlesnakes in the playground. And then the prophets talk about lions being these invading armies. The lions come as a national army coming in and destroying Israel. So to call Judah now a destructive lion is a metaphor that should ring out and cause us to move toward lament and grief and sorrow. In Genesis 49:9, Judah is called the lion. And then notice in the next few verses, you return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares arouses him? Can we go to the next two? Next verse in Ezekiel. When she saw her hope was unfulfilled, her expectation was gone. She took another of her cubs and made him a strong lion. He prowled about the lions, for he was now a stronger lion. He learned to tear the prey. He became a man-eater. Interesting. We like to use the term disappointment, don't we? If something happens and we don't like what goes on, as church people and Christians, we say, I'm very disappointed in the results there. Or has anybody ever said to you, I'm very disappointed in you because of that? What are they really saying? It's a nice way to say, I'm as angry as you could ever imagine, but I can't say I'm angry because that's not Christian. I'm disappointed in you, right? That's what happened here to the lioness Judah. Her, how did it say, Christine, that she was disappointed in the first lion? Disappointed. Her expectation was gone. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. He wasn't as destructive and powerful. He didn't rule the world. So she takes another cub. Again, you historians know this is Jehoiachin from Babylon. She appoints him as a young lion. Why would she do that? Why did she lose hope? Why was she disappointed in him? Maybe she was desperate. Maybe she couldn't wait for more power. Can I suggest to you that she was arrogant? She wanted more power, position, control. She wanted his name to be high and mighty above all the others. Notice in verse 6, he struts about among lions. He learned to devour prey and he devoured humans. He consorts with other widows and laid waste to their cities. He has a harem, this king, this prince. He has a life of ease and decadence and luxury and indulgence. So the first son didn't work out. He got captured, right? So she's disappointed. She raises up another son. Maybe she learns from the first and says, oh, that wasn't the way to go. That was a very sinful thing for me to do. It was very wrong. He got destroyed. He got captured. Maybe I'll raise this son up now to love and to fear God. But it was her pride and her arrogance that didn't allow her to do that. So she raised up another son who was arrogant and destructive. Well, what is the reaction of the nations in verse 8? Then the nations came against him, those from the regions around about. Could we go to the next one? With hooks, they pulled him into a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They put him in prison, so his roar was heard no longer on the mountains of Israel. That's the end of the first metaphor. So here, the arrogance and the hubris of this lioness of Judah raises the sons up, and they are destructive, but their destructive behavior leads to their destruction. Isn't that the way our pride and our arrogance goes with us, right? We become so filled with ourselves, filled and puffed up with our own spirits, and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and it leads to more destruction. Well, the reactions of the nations were that they were appalled by his roaring, they took up arms, they spread their nets, they captured him in their pits, and they put him in a neck stock and brought him right to Babylon. The same language is used of Samson when Samson went against the Philistines, and the Philistines took the neck yoke and held him tight. What is the point here of this first metaphor? Royal and religious privilege and power or position does not exempt leaders from divine judgment or give them the right and justification to ignore God and live any way they choose. Boy, that's very practical for today, isn't it? Just because we have religious or political or any kind of social power, it doesn't give us the right to live any way we want to. We still have. In fact, we're more, I think, led or more indebted to do the right thing and lead people that are under us. Secondly, Judah's leaders meant to be protectors and guides, but they became predatory and rebellious, leading to capture and defeat and exile. Well, what do we know about arrogance in the scriptures? Does God talk about arrogance or pride, this infection that's in our souls? Well, the first story or narrative I remembered is the one of Naaman, right? Can we go to 2 Kings 5? Remember Naaman? Naaman was this 4-star general, as I think of West Point, right? He's a 4-star general. He was a military leader. And Elisha goes to him. He's got leprosy, this guy Naaman. Imagine a 4-star general with leprosy. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. What? Naaman says, you're going to send a messenger to me, who I am? Why don't you come out here and talk to me yourself? Why don't you do something special and spectacular? Why don't you show me a sign? Do you know who I am? But Naaman, after a messenger was sent to him and not Elisha himself, went away angry. And he said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord as God, wave his hand over the spot, you know, something magical and spectacular, and make me better and cure me. Israel's waters. Aren't the waters of Abana and Pharfar, those rivers of Damascus, aren't they better than the waters of Israel? Our waters are better if that's all it takes. Pride and arrogance. And then there's another illustration that I thought of. You remember King Uzziah of Israel in 2 Chronicles 26? Can we go over to that one, Christine? Uzziah became powerful. He was a king. He had a big, big title and a big position, right? But pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered into the temple of the Lord to burn incense. Now, if you know anything about the Hebrew scriptures, a king was a king, a prophet was a prophet, and a priest was a priest, right? It's called balance of power, right? If a king starts doing the priestly things, we're in trouble. If a prophet starts doing kingly things, we're in trouble. If any of those positions get messed up, all of a sudden, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Uzziah says, I'm a pretty cool king. I think I can do what the priests do. So he went in to the temple to offer sacrifices. Oh, priest said, this can't be done. This shouldn't happen. Don't do this. This is priestly roles and you're a king. So you know what happened to our friend Uzziah? He got leprosy. He had leprosy his whole life. Our arrogance and our pride can lead to destruction. So as we enter 2026 to think about this infection that's in any and all of our souls. It was the first sin done and committed by Satan, right? Where Satan says, I will ascend to the mountain of God. I will seat on God's throne. I will become like the Most High. And that subtle bit of pride and arrogance creeps into our world, if we think about it. And then I thought about Nebuchadnezzar. If you went and saw Daniel in the movie or in the theater, last year, Nebuchadnezzar looks out at Babylon and he says, "Oh, the great Babylon, I have built this by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." Wow. You remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, right? He ends up going out in the field and he's eating grass. He's eating things like an animal. And he looks like an animal because his arrogance and pride got the best of him. So just a warning today about that infection that dwells inside of us that causes the lioness of Judah to raise her kids and to lead Israel away from God. Luke 14:11, Jesus says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Psalm 5:5, "The arrogant do not stand in your presence." Proverbs 8:13, Christine, we have some of these, I think. "I hate pride and arrogance," God says, "evil behavior and perverse speech." So what comes out of arrogance there? Perverse speech and evil behavior. Proverbs 21:24, "The proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name." Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, disgrace follows, but with humility comes wisdom." We want to be wise today in 2026. Seek to have a humble heart, a broken spirit before God. Most of us have memorized Proverbs 16:18, I think. "Pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall." I see some of you mouthing it, right? "A man's pride," Proverbs 29:23, "a man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor." And I got to tell you, I'm not immune to this. I'm a terribly arrogant person and was even more arrogant. Tom, I think there's not many people here. Can I finally tell this story now? I think I can tell you a story about my arrogance. Embarrassed by it. And it's not like it's being recorded or anything, so nobody will know about it. It'll stay here just between me and you. My daughter had just graduated from the University of Maryland. And in our congregation was one of the four vice presidents or presidents of the newspaper in that area, the Washington Post. And I called him up and said, "Hey, my daughter just graduated. You think you can get her a job? She's an English major. Maybe she could write for the paper, get her in there as editor, whatever you want her to do." And that would have been okay, except I did it while I was driving. I did it while I was driving in Washington, D.C., where you're not supposed to be on the phone. I did it at Dulles Airport, right? And at the airport there, I went into the bus lane because she had to get off. So I'm parking in the bus lane, which you're not supposed to do. I'm on the phone, which you're not supposed to do, right? And a police officer comes over to me. He's going off. I mean, he's going crazy. "What are you doing? Get off your phone. Get out of the bus lane. Why are you parked here? You can't do that." And my daughter's trying to get out as fast as she can. "I could arrest you," he's yelling at me. So you know what I did? On my phone, I looked at him and I said, "Can't you see I'm on the phone?" Wow. And some of you are looking at me like, "Kyle, you'd never do that." My family said, "Dad, I think you should put the phone down." Good advice. Good counsel. What causes us to rise up in that kind of arrogance and pride? When typically that may not be our nature, maybe it is. But that infection dwells in all of our hearts. It's easy to achieve success, I learned, harder to maintain it. Why? Because of pride. The Bible sees arrogance as a swelling of our soul with self-importance, a swelling of self-sufficiency, a misunderstanding of how independent we can be and how little we need others. And most importantly, how much we need God's grace, and we fail to admit that we need his grace for everything, amen? We do. We're dependent on him. James 3:16 says, "Where there is envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice." That's a great counseling verse, Joy. And then we have in verse 9 a shift in imagery. Now Judah becomes a vine in 10 through 14. Again, the term is mother. With hooks, well, your mother, verse 10, was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the water. It was fruitful and full of branches. So what is Judah like here, this vine? She's full of shoots, planted by abundant waters, luxurious and fruitful. She's in perfect health and strength. She has strong branches that become rulers and kings. She is of conspicuous height. She's high and tall and beautiful. There's a profusion of branches. I don't know if any of you have been to Colonial Williamsburg. Cindy and I love to go to Colonial Williamsburg every spring. And right behind the Capitol in Colonial Williamsburg, if you haven't brought your kids there, it's a great place to learn about American history and or the history of the U.S. there. And there's this huge tree. Remember, that's the huge tree right behind the Capitol. I'm not even sure what kind of tree it is, but it's as wide as it is tall. It's about 120 feet tall, but its branches are wide too. Kids play in it and on it. The shade is everywhere around it. Everybody goes there just to enjoy this one tree. It's gorgeous, and it's breathtaking to look at. That's the way Israel's described here. God says through Ezekiel, you were like this tree. You were beautiful. Your height was unbelievable. The fruit was incredible about it. I think about the ivy that grows in Wrigley Field every spring too, right? If you watch Cubs games on TV early on, the wall's a brick wall and guys run into it and hurt themselves. And then the vine starts growing up. And it becomes so beautiful and thick that 100 mile an hour balls hit out there and it gets grabbed by the ivy. The ivy is so beautiful. That's the way she was. But she didn't stay or remain that way. Why? Because of the infection of the soul we call arrogance. Because of arrogance, the vine did not stay beautiful. The vine was destroyed. In verses 12 through 14, it was uprooted in fury and thrown to the ground, the east wind, the Sharaka wind. Now, the Sharaka wind here, I think, refers to Babylon, but if we think about the Sharaka wind, that's the same wind that takes ships in the Old Testament and destroys ships. The Sharaka wind is the same wind that took Jonah's little bush that grew up. God made the bush grow up with Jonah, and then Jonah cursed it. It was because of that Sharaka wind. So when we read this east wind here in verse 12, we read God's corrective power in the lives of his people. It came and corrected Judah. It was stripped of its fruit, its strong branches were withered, and fire consumed them. It was hurled to the ground, consumed by fire. It was thrown to this arid and thirsty land, and it was planted in the desert. It left her divine purpose and role humiliated and corrupt and bankrupt, and she's now left for destruction. And I read through this second metaphor, and I see a need for water. Boy, do I see that in hospice. For those of you who don't know, I'm a chaplain with a hospice and towards the end of life. And I have some patients for 3 and 4 and 5 years. Hospice has really changed. But it typically in the last week of life, the need for water and the lack of water takes on phenomenal ramifications and symptoms. Lips become parched. There's an inability to swallow. Organs shut down. Why? Because of the lack for water. They need water. And here, this is what happens. God's Holy Spirit is like water to Judah and to these kings, but they ignore it. They don't want it. And because there's no water, out they go into the desert, parched, dry. And that's what our arrogance does to us. It makes us parched and dry and fruitless. And then notice that she becomes broken and withered and dry, consumed by fire. Fire burns from within. Fire burns from within her. You know, I noticed that arrogance and pride lead to tragic endings. Arrogance can destroy an organization. It destroys families. It destroys churches inside and out. I think of David and Absalom. Remember, King David's son Absalom wants to be king, and he tries to kill David, and he ends up getting caught in this tree, his hair tied up, and he dies because of a desire to overthrow his dad. I think of Haman in the book of Esther. Do you remember that story? Where Haman goes ahead and he builds this huge tower to hang his enemies in. And guess what? He ends up getting hung because of his pride and his arrogance. God is a God of justice. And notice the end of this metaphor, the vine, that there is no strong branch, no ruling scepter remains in it. Why this dirge? Why the lament? Because Messiah now will be put on hold. There's no King David. There's no ruler. There's no scepter. What about Messiah? Will he ever come? What about a savior? What about the Davidic covenant? What about a king to sit on David's throne forever? Will he ever, ever come? Well, hang on to your seats and put your seatbelt on, because at the end of Ezekiel talks about the fact that a king will come. Ezekiel 34 and through 37 tell of a future hope of a true shepherd king that will come. Amen. Jacob's final blessings to his son says this: a scepter will never depart from Judah. There's always a remnant until he comes to whom it belongs. So even if it seems today that no savior ever is going to enter this world, that you don't have any shepherd or any king, or you don't think God is moving quick enough and acting justly in your life, or doing what's right in your world, right? Or coming to your side when you need his help in the midst of loneliness or isolation or rejection or physical pain, he's going to come. Amen. It's just that sometimes we take a picture of our lives like a photograph instead of letting the tape roll and seeing what God is doing in the process of our difficulty, in the midst of our lament, in the midst of our hurt and our pain. What is God doing? Well, what do we take away from this text? Scott, again, thank you for reading it. I mean, I'm sure none of us have ever heard a sermon on Ezekiel 19. None of us have ever thought about Ezekiel 19. None of us have ever thought about the metaphor of Judah being like a lion in a vine. But there are 48 chapters to the book of Ezekiel, a whole book of Lamentations, and there's a whole area of God's nature and character that we're missing. So what do we take away today from Ezekiel 19? Well, can I suggest first that we confess this infection of arrogance and be vigilant to fight it, amen? It's in all of our lives. We see it in our families, in churches, at our jobs. Second, I think Ezekiel teaches us that judgment is as necessary with a holy God. He cannot tolerate sin. So that's why nobody preaches Ezekiel. That's why nobody studies it in a Bible study, because in the book of Ezekiel, God has had enough. And he continues to say in metaphor, after analogy, after illustration, enough is enough is enough. And we learn about his justice and holiness and his might and his power. We also learn in Ezekiel that God laments for us. God laments the need to punish and correct his people. He's not happy when God has to correct us. God doesn't rejoice when we become so arrogant and full of ourselves that he has to make changes in our lives. God shows his heartbreak over their sin, aching over their loss and destruction. We notice too that the sin of leaders brings severe consequences to them and those under them. So where there is a call to leadership, there's also a call to servanthood if you're in a position of leadership today. And pray for those that are in positions of leadership. Pray for their welfare and their wisdom. And notice too here that the government exists for people, and the people do not exist for the government. The government leaders were corrupt and destroyed Israel. Thirdly, and this is the real, I think, challenge for me and for you, because I've been going through this over at the Fountains in Millbrook. I lead a Bible study every day for about 12 to 15, 80 and 90 year olds. People who love the Lord and have seen almost everything in life. And we've been thinking about lament and what it means to lament together. Can I suggest that we become more comfortable and proficient with biblical lamenting? What does it mean for us as a church to go through a biblical lament? What should we be lamenting for? What does it look like? Why should we do it? What is important enough to us and to God that we would lament together? And lamenting is not a fussing or a moaning or a complaining or a criticism. Don't hear me saying that today at all, because that's what we're more inclined to do, right? We tend to criticize and fuss and moan and whine, but this lament is something totally different. It's taking our hurt and our pain and bringing it to a just and loving God and saying something is not right in this world. Wow. That's lament. It's a way to engage in a struggle with a just and loving God when life doesn't seem to make sense. Wow. Can you apply that to your life today? Sure. get in the depths of my pain and sorrow and hurt and tell God about it and ask God what is going on. Lament is a means to turn to God for justice and to avoid self-pity or vengeance. Isn't that what we do with our injustice in our world? We rather turn to self-pity. Woe is me. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares for me, right? God doesn't care. God doesn't know me. We become the Eeyores of the church, right? Well, if you ask me, and nobody has, we become Eeyores, right? Laments are a God-given way to process pain, to express authentic emotion so that we're not stoics, and to bridge the gap between human suffering and faith in God's goodness and protection. Wow. I want to get better at lamenting, don't you? I want to get better at what it means to lament, to take all that suffering and hurt and bring it to God so I can get more of God's goodness and protection. Also, laments give voice to raw, difficult emotions and confusion without fear of condemnation. You see it in the book of Job, 42 chapters, where Job and his friends just continue to ask God for things, continue to wrestle with problems, continue to wrestle with suffering and loss, continue to bring things to God. And God is gracious to listen to him, amen? So gracious to hear what Job has to say. Jeremiah is full of laments. David, King David, about his life and his family, where God says, the sword will never be taken from your family. You're always going to have difficulty in your family. So David writes psalms of lament. And then Ezekiel uses laments to vent his frustration for 48 chapters. Also, lament helps us to grapple with the disconnect of a broken world and a loving, all-powerful God. A lot of people leave the faith and leave the church and leave biblical teaching and thinking because they can't reconcile the two. Can I suggest to you that lament helps us as a means to get to the justice and goodness of God, not to ignore the suffering and the hurt, not to pretend that everything's okay, not to deny the goodness and the purpose and provision of God, but to bring the two together. And lastly, in lament, we learn to trust God more. We learn that there is a loving and all-powerful God that should be trusted and one that we can run to and go to in difficult times when life hurts too much, sometimes even hurts too much where we can't pray. And that's when in Romans 8, Paul says, the Holy Spirit of God prays in groanings that we cannot utter ourselves. Amen. But I am thankful to God today through Ezekiel 19 that laments are a way for us to get the difficult, painful emotions of our lives out to God. And if we do it together as a church, as a Christian community, guess what? Laments bring us together and give us unity as a body of believers. I think we've lost that today. There's probably a book out there to be written on laments, right? We'll leave that for you. Let's pray together, shall we? Our God, we do thank you for the gift of lament. Thank you that we see it here through two powerful metaphors of Israel leaving you and her purpose and her identity, and out of arrogance, seeking to have power and destruction and might over other nations. God, we sorrow today because some of us may have left our purpose, our meaning, our significance as being gospel bearers, as being shepherds and leaders for you, salt and light to this world, and we've become selfishly destructive. God, help us to care. Make us those humble servants that you want us to be. Make us vessels of your love and your mercy and power. And we pray you do that by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.